I don't think it's any mystery why we're turning aside today from our study in Romans. When Jesus rode that donkey into Jerusalem, it began one of the most incredible weeks in the history of mankind that ended in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ after He had died and lain in the grave for three full days and nights. He rose from the dead. It was just an unbelievable thing. It's hard to believe in retrospect that it would have happened in just 7 days, and yet it did, and through the power of God. By the way, if you had to answer the question, right now my life is simple, or right now my life is complex, which one would you choose? I think most people would say, my life is rather complex right now. Well, the first observation there is usually we do it to ourselves, don't we? Make our lives complex. But Jesus Christ, rather than doing it to Himself, He did it for us. He did it for our sins. His life very complex during this last little while. I'm going to be preaching from chapters 26 and 27 today. And the difficult thing has been to choose a text. And I think what we're going to do is give a start point and a finish point and continue with the summary here of the crucifixion narrative and just do all that we can with this in a very brief period of time. The whole story starts in chapter 26 in verse 3. Let's read that. Then assembled together the chief priests and scribes and elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill Him. And then verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. And then, if you will, move over into chapter 27 and go, if you will, to the latter part of that chapter and read with me silently verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these verses that we've read and the truth behind them. And Father, we pray even right now that you would grip me and grip this place by your Spirit. You are clearly our only hope. We pray that you might help us today. And Father, we pray even right now that thy will would be done. That if there's someone here who does not know you as Savior, or if there's someone here walking away from you, that they might today be turned toward the Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen and amen. What I have just read in your hearing is not just another few verses of Scripture, nor are these two chapters just another two chapters of Scripture. But rather, salvation itself depends on a person comprehending these things that are taught here and believing them and receiving them. They are the heart, really, of all the Bible, what Jesus did. They are the first part of what is called the gospel. Now, the story of Jesus Christ for his crucifixion for the sins of men is one of the most fascinating and complex incidents in all of history. So many things happened within just a very few days here that to recount them all is absolutely impossible. And really all you can do in a message time is just hit the highlights of it. You can catch a few snapshots, if you will, of what happened during this period of time. And yet those snapshots themselves are so utterly powerful. The first snapshot that we see here is a snapshot of the plotters and the planner. Look, if you will, again at verse 3. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas. Now, why were these people assembling together here? Well, there was a reason. For 3 years, Jesus had been doing only good in the world. And at the same time, though, he had been running afoul of these religious leaders, several groups of them, and they had had the respect of the people, and not only the respect and adulation of the people, but they had also had the political and the religious power in their nation, and they liked that position of power. And so because they had that, and because Jesus, by His miraculous good deeds for the people, had turned the hearts of those people toward Himself, they became very envious and very jealous, and they realized that He was threatening their first place among the people. You know, when someone gets to be number one among the people, they get quickly to where they enjoy being the number one person. Finally, on the day that we celebrate today, called Palm Sunday, the final straw happened. Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and was received by the Jewish people as the promised Messiah. The Jews, religious leaders of the Jews, almost went into hysterics about that. They saw that they were genuinely being threatened, and it was then that they assembled themselves together and began to plot against the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, someone might say, well, that must have happened while God had His back turned. That couldn't have happened if God knew about it. Well, guess what? God knows about everything. His back is never turned toward anything down here. And the fact is that we have to look another direction for an explanation for what we read right here. And the explanation is very simple. They plotted the death of Jesus, but God planned the death of Jesus. There's a whole lot of difference between plotting and planning. And God planned this whole thing. You only need to look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. Don't do it. There's a phrase there that says the determinate counsel of God. That means that everything that happened here, particularly around this crucifixion narrative, though it may have been plotted by the wicked ones, though it may have been plotted by them, it was planned by God. I love that thought of God taking the wickedness of the wicked and turning it on their head. They thought they were killing Jesus, but what was really happening was that Jesus was dying for the sins of mankind, and He was doing it on purpose. Another event that we see here, coincidentally, was the betrayal by Judas. Now, someone says again, it would seem that God would know about that. Of course God knew about it. In fact, God knew about it hundreds of years in advance, and He wrote down back in the book of the prophet Zechariah all kinds of details about Judas's betrayal. For example, if you were to look in Zechariah 11 and verse 12, you would find the purchase price that was paid, or the betrayal price that was paid for the betrayal of Jesus. It was 30 pieces of silver. It's just astonishing when you read it, Zechariah 11, verse 12. And then if you go down to the next verse, verse 13, you find out what happened to that money eventually. It was eventually taken when Judas was dead, and a field was purchased with it. It was the potter's field, the place where they would eventually begin to bury very poor people who could not afford their own tombs. All of that is recorded hundreds of years before Judas betrayed Jesus back in Zechariah chapter 11. And we see this very complex prophecy here that demonstrates to us that God knew exactly what was going on all the time. Now, sandwiched between those two events, the betrayal, the plotting by these religious leaders, and the betrayal by Judas, is another event. It's the story of a woman. And this woman came to Jesus, and she had precious ointment. And she poured that ointment on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ran down on His body. She did it as an act of worship. She did it, no doubt, because God laid it on her heart. And yet, There is always more to the story than what we know, isn't it? And Jesus spoke up after she had done that, and He said, you have to understand what she's done. He said in verse 12 of chapter 26, for in that she hath poured the ointment on my body, she did it for my, what does it say? My burial. You know, beloved, God loves to reach out and in His great power use people. And here this woman was just led by God. She didn't really understand that she was anointing Jesus for His burial. But Jesus knew it. God the Father in heaven knew it and had planned it all the way through. You see, there was a prophecy that had to be fulfilled in this. It was a very important prophecy, one that God was going to fulfill no matter what. It's in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. I wish you would go back and look at that. Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10. Throughout the Psalms and the other Old Testament books, you'll see these prophecies. Anytime you see them, you know that they're going to be fulfilled exactly and perfectly. Psalm 16 and verse 10 said something about the body of Jesus that was going to be offered to pay for sins. It says this, last part of the verse, look at it. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see what? Corruption. He said, my Son, Jesus, is going to die, but His body will never decay in the grave. And here was this woman, and she comes and she takes this very precious anointing oil that must have had some sort of properties that prevented decay. And she put those anointing oils on the Lord Jesus Christ and helped preserve that body. I find that astounding that God did that, that God thought of that little detail. But you know, come to think of it, God didn't have to think of it, did He? God knows everything, including the end from the beginning, and He knew what was going to happen here, and He used this woman to fulfill His prophecy and His word. I ask you, beloved, would you like for God to use you? The Bible says that wherever the gospel is preached, the story of what this woman did is going to be told for a memorial to her. I want you to know that God wants to use you in the same way. He wants to use you to where your name will go down and you'll be remembered in history. I want you to understand that. And the way that's going to happen is if you, like this woman, live your life in obedience to what God tells you to do. You may not understand what is going to happen with what's going to come out of it, but if you'll live your life in obedience to God, God will use you. There was a man named Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball is, you mention that name, and you get the same kind of foggy looks all over every congregation. No one knows that name, Edward Kimball. Maybe a few folks. They don't know that name, but they know the name of the man that shoe store clerk led to Christ. His name was D.L. Moody. The great evangelist of the 19th century was led to Christ by a shoe store clerk named... Oh, excuse me. Edward Kimball was the Sunday school teacher. D.L. Moody was the shoe store clerk. I got the story goofed up. But nonetheless, Kimball led him to Christ. And as far as we know, that's what he's remembered for. Just like this woman is remembered for one thing. Wouldn't you like to do the one thing that would change the course of spiritual history? Just be obedient to God, and you never know what's going to happen. And then the next snapshot that we see here is a snapshot of the disciples. Now, I wish I could say, since I are a disciple, that the disciples always got everything right. They did not. And here in chapter 26 and 27, if you could get it wrong, they got it wrong. They were asleep on the job when they should have been praying. They were oblivious to everything that Jesus was trying to... He had been trying to tell them for the longest time that He was going to die, that He's going to be buried, going to rise again, die for the sins of mankind. They didn't get it. I mean, they didn't get it at all. In fact, they were resistant toward that truth. And then they did everything wrong. Peter, a little bit later on, pulls out his sword and begins to fight as if he were a soldier. And it's just a huge mess with the disciples. They didn't get it at all. And then finally, we read in Scripture at the end of chapter 26 these very fatal words. The Scripture says that they all forsook him and fled away. Now that is a nice tribute to him, isn't it? Verse 56 of chapter 26. They all forsook him. They all left. My. And Jesus was all alone. And someone says, what a tragedy that all the disciples went away and they left Jesus. Oh no. That wasn't a tragedy. That was exactly God's will. Now, it wasn't God's will for the disciples, but He used their error and their sin to work out His own plan. You'll find in the Bible that every time God is going to do something great, He does it alone. Think about it just a moment. Every time He's going to, in creation, God was all alone and He spoke the worlds into existence. That was in the beginning. In the end time, there's going to come this incredible battle called the Battle of Armageddon that's described in Isaiah and Zechariah and the book of the Revelation. Do you know at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus Christ is going to be all alone fighting that battle? It's not going to be the armies of the wicked one against the armies of Christ. It's going to be Christ fighting that battle alone. Check it out, Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 3, where it says, of the people, that is, the so-called armies of the Lord, of the people, there was none with me. I looked, and there was none to help. I beheld, and there was none. And then He says this, and I love it. He says, therefore, mine own arm brought me the victory. My own arm. You know, God is the only one that can say that. If I say my own arm, you're going to start laughing and giggling up your sleeve. But when I say that the Lord said His own arm, that becomes a different story, doesn't it? He said, my own arm brought me the victory. Can I tell you something? There's great significance in that. Because not only at the beginning, at creation, was God all alone, not only at the end is He going to be working all alone, but at Calvary, Jesus was all alone, dying for your sins. That is so significant. So many people say, well, if I could just start cleaning up my act and mending my ways a little bit, then God might be willing to deal with me as if God needed some help saving you from your sins. As if God's salvation that He bought with His own blood, as if Jesus' blood is not sufficient. They say, well, if I could do a little better, and by the way, after I get saved, if I live a certain way, then I'll finish my salvation. Oh, phooey. My, don't they understand that it's always been Jesus alone? It's always been His blood alone. It's always been His death alone. His resurrection alone. It's always been that. It must be that. That is why these groups who try to add something to that and say, His death, His resurrection, plus baptism. His death, His resurrection, plus the sacraments. Holy Communion, whatever, holy moly. It doesn't make any difference. It's not going to help the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. It is Jesus alone. And you have to understand that. The great works. Yes, service has been given to us. The reconciliation given to us, yes. But the main thing, salvation, is all about Him. And we have to understand that. And then, once we see these disciples here, and they're kind of utterly helpless, they are just defeated in what they do, the defeated disciples, we look over and we see a stranger sight than that. We see a compliant Christ. Could Jesus have stopped this whole crucifixion thing? Clearly He could have. He was God. Could He have stopped? Of course He could have stopped it. But when Peter pulled his sword there in verse 53 of chapter 26, Jesus rebuked him. And He said, Peter, put up your sword. He said, those that live by the sword die by the sword. And then He said something interesting. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He said, all I've got to do, Peter, is say the word, pray the word, and 72,000 angels are going to be here. You think I need your little dinky sword? He said, you think I need that? He said, I can have 12 legions of angels here, 72,000. He said, you think I need you? You think I need that? And you see Peter, or you see Jesus, it's like he's intentionally walking into the trap and the plotting that's being done by these wicked men. Why? And you continue to see more evidence of that. As you go on through the various trials of Jesus, you see, first of all, the high priest Caiaphas, and he is trying to trap Jesus. He's playing prosecutor, and he's trying to get Jesus to say the wrong thing. Well, nobody ever gets Jesus to do anything he doesn't want to do. And Jesus has just been annoyingly silent. He'd say things like to Caiaphas, like, well, you say that. And Caiaphas is just almost enraged. And then the Scripture says, and Jesus held his peace. That really tore Caiaphas up. He was so angry, he said, I adjure thee by the living God, you tell me. And he was just so angry, you could feel the rage in his words there. So mad. And then Jesus, after being so clever and so coy and so in control of that situation, he confesses. He says, all right, you want something that you can get me on? He said, let me give you something. You're not going to get it on your own. You're not smart enough. He said, let me just tell you something. And he says down in verse 64, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. See, what they were trying to accuse Jesus of was that he was blasphemy. That is, that he was, in their eyes, pretending to be God. Well, of course, he was God, but they wanted to get him to actually come out and say that so that they could accuse him of violating the Jewish law and they could have him hopefully put to death. They wanted to get rid of him. That was the plot. Jesus could have dodged that all day long. He was so good at that, but instead of dodging it, he says, all right, you want evidence? Let me give you evidence. And he gives it to them. He complies with their plotting. Why? And then finally, in one verse, is described the incredible abuse that Jesus took. Verse 67 says, then did they, now look at it, spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Now, here are three types of insults. You men, listen to me just a minute. The first one is the spit in the face. That is an insult, but with no physical pain attached. And then there's the buffeting. That word buffet literally means to fist or to hit someone in the face with your fist. It means to fist. There you have physical pain, but not so much insult. And then the final one is the slap in the face. Now, there you have both insult and pain, don't you? You know, I don't believe there is a man in this room who has normal male hormones that could take all three of those. I mean, I have friends in this auditorium that love me. I think Kevin loves me. Carol loves me. Whoever. But if I go up there, if I do it the manly way and just hit them, they might say, preacher, why'd you hit me? What are you doing? They might live with that. But if I come up first and spit in their face and hit them with my fist and then slap them, I hope I've made my will. You know, I just hope I've made my will. It's going to be a real bad black day, isn't it? And yet that's what they did to Jesus, and he did nothing. This is the man who could have called 72,000 angels, and he did nothing. Why? The answer is that Jesus wanted to die. He wanted to die. If you were to go back in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, you'd find the prophecy of this moment where it says, Jesus said, I have set my face like a flint. He said, I am determined, in other words, that I am going to go to that cross and I'm not going to let anybody stop me. I'm not going to let anybody make me react and make me stop from going to that cross. They're not going to get to me. You see, Jesus, by one motion of His eternal power, could have wiped that whole crowd out and ended it all right there. But He wasn't going to let His anger flash and do it at that moment. Instead, He decided that He was going to die for the sins of all mankind. And He did it. And nothing was going to get in His way. And all through this, you see these incredible prophecies. And let me move back up here and point a few of them out to you. Just unbelievable prophecies that are here. As you look at it, I'm just amazed at it. Look, if you will, over a little bit further into chapter 27, and I think you'll see this. You remember that all of this plotting eventually devolved down to verse 35, where it says, and they crucified Him, parting His garments and casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture did they cast lots. Now, if you were to look back in Scripture, in fact, I think I want to ask you to do that, if you will. Go back to Psalm chapter 22, if you will. Psalm chapter 22. Now, God was very interested in demonstrating that what He is doing here was something that He had planned from the beginning, that He had absolute control of it. And so in order to demonstrate that, He calls the prophets to speak hundreds of years ahead of time and tell what's going to happen. If you look there in Psalm chapter 22, you'll see at least two of these incredible prophecies. First of all, in Psalm 22, in verse 16, look at the last of that verse. It says, they pierced My hands and My feet. Now, here in this messianic psalm, you see a clear reference to Jesus's the nails that were pierced through Jesus' hands and the nail that went through His feet. Here's a clear-cut reference to it, written at least 1,000 years before it happened. I said 1,000 years before it happened, back during the days of King David, revealed to King David. Now, someone says, well, now wait a minute. How do you know that that wasn't just some Jewish prophet and this Jewish prophet was talking about some other guy who was going to be crucified? Well, the reason I know that is because the Jews didn't practice crucifixion. Their method of capital punishment was by stoning. And so when they're talking about someone dying by capital punishment, by the piercing of their hands and their feet, they're talking about something that was totally alien to their culture. And so you've got a clear-cut prophecy here, but I think the next one is even more astounding than that. You know that the soldiers who crucified Jesus got down at the foot of the cross and they took His clothing and they began to gamble for it. In Psalm 22, again, 1,000 years before it happened, the Bible says in verse 18, look at this, they part My garments among them and cast lots upon My vesture. Here you have incredible proof that God knew exactly what was going to happen. Anyone knows that the Jews have been singing these psalms for now 3,000 years, at least 1,000 years before Christ was ever born. And yet here we have this prophecy given over and over again in Scripture. It's just astonishing when you think about it. Now, beloved, as you go back, you see all kinds of tragedies happening in this time period. One of them is the tragedy of Pilate in 27:18. Scripture says that Pilate knew that for envy the Jews had delivered Jesus. Now, that is fascinating because Pilate was an unscrupulous man and he allowed Jesus to be crucified even though he knew he was innocent. a little bit later on, another tragedy happens. The Jewish mob there has become so incensed against Christ. They've been stirred up so much by the leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, that they do something very horrible. They speak out and they say in chapter 27, verse 25, they say, "His blood be on us and on our children." Why do they say that? Because Pilate was trying to release Jesus, and he said, "Well, I'm going to wash my hands of this, and I'm not going to be to blame for it. If it happens, you're going to be to blame for it." Those Jewish people with that mob hysteria said, "Great, we'll take the blame. His blood be on us and on our children." Beloved, the Jewish people have suffered for two millennia because of statements like that, and maybe that statement right there. Unbalanced Christians have justified anti-Semitism based on that one section right there. They've called Jews Christ killers. And it is true. They were the ones who pushed Christ to the cross right when it happened here. They were the ones who said, "His blood be upon us and on our children." But to blame a whole race for what these people did is horribly wrong. It ignores so many things. First of all, it ignores the fact that Jesus Himself was a Jew. How can you hate Jews when your own Savior was a Jew? Secondly, it ignores the fact that the apostles were Jews. You know, the big church that was dominant for years and years and actually subtly taught anti-Semitism, those churches, they would teach anti-Semitism and then build statues to the apostles. Think about that for just a moment. And the apostles were what? Were they not all Jews? And you go into all those churches, got statues to these Jewish apostles. Of course, they politely ignore the fact that they were Jewish. They also ignore the fact that we got our Bible from the Jews. They ignore the fact that all the people that started the first church were Jews. If it were not for Jews, you wouldn't be sitting where you're sitting right now. They started the whole thing. Those that had gotten saved. And we have to understand that. So if anybody ever says to you, "I'm a Christian, because I'm a Christian, I hate Jews," you say, "Let me open the Bible with you just a minute. Let me show you some things." It does not justify that. That's a little side sermon. That's free. But finally, I want you to hurry, if you will, with me over to the latter part of this. I want you to see the real story. Scripture says in chapter 27 and verse 45 that God set the mood, if you will, for the death of Christ for sins. It says, "And now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." And then I want to simply read verse 46 and let you discern it and feel it. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' In my youth, I would speak authoritatively about the full meaning of that verse. But now, I find myself more often marveling at that verse. Because the longer I live and the more I consider it, the less I think I understand it. Jesus was crying out and He was saying, 'God, why have You forsaken me?' I don't know all that that means, but I know that that means that the fellowship that had existed always between Jesus and God somehow was broken. And why? Because He was carrying your sins and mine upon Him. It broke the fellowship. Now, I don't understand it. The Father and the Son are eternally united. How did it happen? Jesus had been full of the Holy Ghost. And how that separation came in there. How He never ceased to be full of the Spirit. And yet at the same time, the fellowship was broken with the Spirit. I don't really understand that. And yet I know that that is exactly what happened here. Because He said, God, You have forsaken Me. But I know this also, beloved. I know that it's possible for a believer who has God's Holy Spirit dwelling inside him or her to have his or her fellowship broken with God. Because I've been there. A lot of you have too. And if you've been there, you know that is a miserable place to live. See, there's nothing like the fellowship of God. I've been blessed. I've had the fellowship of a good family growing up. I've had the fellowship of a good woman for 36 years. I've had the fellowship of my children all these years. Thank God I've had the fellowship of a loving church for 22 years. And that's sweet. But I'll tell you something, there is nothing like having the fellowship of Almighty God who is always there, who is always listening, who always cares, who always has time for me. There is nothing like that. And yet in the lives of believers, that can be broken because we choose to do wrong. I know beyond any doubt that there are those here in this auditorium who have a Savior who died for you and a Spirit who's indwelt you, and yet your fellowship is not what it needs to be. I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to kneel and say, Dear Spirit of God, Dear God, forgive me. Draw me to Yourself. Forgive me. And stir my heart. And give me back Your fellowship. He will. He will. He will. And then there are others. Possibly someone here today who would say, Pastor, I've never known the fellowship of God's Spirit. The Spirit's never indwelt me. I've never been saved. I want to ask you something. When I read those verses just a moment ago, about my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I read to you a great part of the gospel. And the Bible says that the gospel has power to reach out and touch people in their innermost part, that it just grips your heart. Did you feel that? Let me go a little further. A few verses down is verse 50. It says, when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, He gave up the ghost. Now that phrase doesn't communicate very well in English, but what it really means is that Jesus dismissed His Spirit. Did you hear that? He dismissed His own Spirit and died. You know, death is when your spirit leaves your body. And Jesus dismissed it as you would dismiss a child. He just dismissed His own Spirit. Try that sometime. Try that. Dismiss your spirit. Any of you, just go ahead and die right now. Of course we can't do it. It's ludicrous to even say it, isn't it? But Jesus decided when He was going to die. Get it? He was not murdered. He wasn't martyred. They didn't kill Him. He decided, I will now die. Right before that, He had cried with a loud voice, and John tells us what He said. He said, it is finished. What was He talking about? He said, I have paid the full price for the sins of every person. Oh, beloved, understand that. He paid the full price. Full price. If you're here today and you've never known the fellowship of God, you've never known true salvation in Jesus, I want to exhort you, first of all, to come trusting Him fully. Don't say, God, if You'll save me, I will, because You won't. But instead, just say, God, I'm coming to You as a lost cause. Dear God, I'm coming to You. I just want You to forgive me and save me and change me. Too long we've told people, if You'll change, God will save you. through Him. We don't have the power to do that. Remember what I said earlier? That when Jesus died for you, He's all alone. When He saves you, it's Him alone. Only Him. Only His death. And you've got to trust that. He said, it is finished. In other words, I've done it all. I've done it all. When you trust Christ, you trust Him and Him alone, and Him as having done it all. And that's when a person gets saved. Now, the Bible again says that that message has power, that it reaches out and grips people. Has it gripped your heart this morning? Not what I said, but His voice. Has it gripped you? It is finished, He said. Do you believe it? If so, I want to invite you to do what belief is really all about. Belief is not just a flippant in your head saying, oh yeah, yeah, I believe that. But real belief is saying, I want Jesus. I don't want that anymore. That old life, I want Jesus and Him only. I believe Him. I believe. It's all one motion. With the old life, I want Jesus. You say, how will I leave the old life? Don't worry about that. Don't start making plans right now about how you're going to quit this, quit that. Just say, I want Jesus. I just don't want that. And that'll make the difference. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes?